So if you ever happen to be passing by an electricity substation, I guess all of us do from time to time, you may not even know it, but on those substations you'll see on the door, on the outside, a little yellow sign. Fairly small, fairly innocuous really, but it's got an uncompromising message. It says, warning, danger of death. It makes a very simple point and offers a very stark warning. There's enough power inside here, it says, to cause you an awful lot of damage. So enter here at your own risk, because if you're not careful, you might well end up dead. Now, I guess when you come across a sign like that, there are a couple of ways you might respond, aren't there? Some people might well take offence at it. What on earth are the electricity board up to? Thinking about putting up such an alarming message, the children might read it. And then what? It's not very polite, not very kind of them to do such a thing, is it? That's one response. But others, well, they'll appreciate the bluntness of the warning, the straight-to-the-point nature of what's being communicated. They'll think it's, much better to be warned than to misread the sign or misunderstand it and continue on a path that could cause you great harm or even kill you. Well, let me say, as we begin on this little outing into the book of Zephaniah, that if you find yourself in the first category, offended by the electricity board, then, well, this little book of Zephaniah isn't going to make polite or indeed comfortable reading for you. It sits here in the Bible as God's equivalent of the bright yellow warning sign. God is telling his people of their imminent danger so that they might stop what they're doing and come back, retreat into a place of safety. You'll have already seen that, well, Zephaniah is quite a short book. It sits right at the very end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, he was a kind of great-great-grandson of a king called Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah, as the Bible goes, is one of the better Old Testament kings, one of the more faithful kings of Judah. Two kings followed on after him. There was a guy called King Manasseh, and another called King Amon. They were truly awful kings of Judah. If you want to read about this, turn to 2 Kings and chapter 21. It tells us about Manasseh and Amon, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Amon, well, he walked in the ways of his father. He was no better at all than his dad. The kings and the people had wandered completely away from God, turned away from God, indeed, to worship other gods, made-up gods like Baal and Molech. In many ways, it was like the true God had been sort of completely wiped out of the picture. It really was a low point in the history of the people of Judah. But then things changed, because another king came along, a king called Josiah. He was just 8 years old when he became king, but even from an early age, he showed a lot of promise. The Bible says about him that Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And it was Josiah that you might well remember. We looked at this in our home groups 18 months ago or so. Josiah was the king who was decided to embark on a bit of cleaning out of the temple, and tucked away in the corner of the Jerusalem temple, they found a dusty old book. And as they dusted it down, they realized this was God's book. It's a book we think was probably Deuteronomy, a copy of the Deuteronomy scroll. And it got brought out and dusted down and given a public reading. And as God's word got read to God's people, the king and the people realized just how far away they were from what God wanted them to be. And Josiah, he put in place a program of national and religious reform. The temple in Jerusalem was one of the first places to get sorted out. The idol statues, the Asherah pole got torn down and chucked out into a skip. The king and the people began to worship God once again, according to the instructions that the book of Deuteronomy laid out for them. And it was indeed a promising start, a promising beginning. But in reality, change was hard to achieve and progress was slow. The people of Jerusalem were still very attached to the past. The gods of Baal and Molech and the Asherah poles and the starry hosts were all part of their culture. They'd grown up with it. And still, actually, a very big part of their lives. Hard to let go of and hard to ignore. And so, having given the people his word through Deuteronomy, God now sends a messenger, Zephaniah. By now, we're something like 630 BC. And here is God's messenger bringing God's message to God's people. It's a message of loving judgment on a wayward people. It's not polite because it's urgent, and it's not comfortable because as we read it, we see ourselves sleepwalking into just the same kind of sins. The big problem here is that God's people are still not trusting in the uniqueness of God or worshipping him as they should. They've become proud and arrogant. They've become self-reliant. They've relied on other gods other than the true God of Judah. Their devotions have become lukewarm and distracted. Their loyalties divided. And as we hear those kind of descriptions, well, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? Things that we often fall into ourselves. Let's get into the text. Let's see what's going on here. Look with me if you've got your Bible. Verse 1. Hear what God says to his people. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I wonder what you make of that beginning of the book. In the same way I might sweep rubbish out the back of my garage, well, here is God sweeping away everything from the face of the earth. All that made up the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, it will be no more, says the Lord. It's a tragic and devastating act of uncreation. Men and birds and animals and fish, everything. He's going to get swept away. Buildings reduced to rubble. Nothing left of what was there before. It's a pretty alarming start to this little book. It is the bright yellow sign on the substation. It's got our attention, hasn't it? The question is, what are we going to do about it? Zephaniah, he points us to a timeline, doesn't he, here? He's looking to a day in the future, a day when all this is to take place. He calls it the day of the Lord. It's a day that he says is near. It's a day that's coming down the track for God's people. Let's hear a bit more about that day. Look with me at verse 7. Be silent before the Sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons, and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. Well, to hear that kind of thing going on must have come as a terrible shock to the people, from the kings and the leaders, right down to the superstitious and the idol worshippers. This will be an awful moment in Jerusalem's history. The danger of death is very real indeed. The merchants and traders will be ruined. Property and farms and vineyards will all be destroyed. When this day comes along, Jerusalem will literally be no more. So the question we need to ask ourselves, what on earth was going on in Jerusalem to cause God to react with such force and anger? What on earth have God's people been doing to bring about such awful distress and destruction? Well, this book has a lot to say about that. But for this morning, we're going to home in on just three verses in the middle of the section that we read this morning. Let's read verses 4, 5 and 6. The Lord says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal.
the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Well, here in these verses we do read, don't we, about the arrogant and the proud and the self-reliant. Let's have a think about each of those in turn. And our first heading is about the arrogant who say, I don't need God to provide for me. Be warned about lukewarm devotions. Now, in those days, up to this point, Jerusalem was a pretty thriving city. Many people were doing all right for themselves. Life was pretty good on the whole. Indeed, if you were a trader or a farmer or you had a vineyard, well, you could make a very good living. It was a good place to be. And the first group that God speaks to are the arrogant, those who, for whatever reason, can't stop worshipping Baal as the God who provides. Because that was the culture. That's what everyone thought. Back in Jerusalem, Baal was worshipped as the God of rain and fertility. So keeping Baal happy would mean rain for your crops and a ready supply of sons and daughters in your family. And when good fortune came upon you, when the rains came down and the crops swelled, well, the people of Jerusalem concluded, well, that Baal must be really pleased with them. For the farmers of Judah, keeping Baal happy, well, it was quite high up the list of their things to do. It was the secret of their success. But you see, it was also the source of God's anger and jealousy against the people he called his own. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, verse 4, and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal. See, God the Lord is furious that his chosen people are obsessed with another god, the worship of Baal, so much so that every remnant of Baal must be completely removed. Worshipping idols has always been a no-go area for the people of God. So Baal must go, and his temple must go, and his priests must go. Every remnant has got to go. It's got to be destroyed. Can you see what the problem is? The problem with God's people trusting in another God to provide for them? Of course, they're locating all of their blessings, all of the good things, in the wrong place. They're giving the credit to the wrong God. Baal was a made-up God, completely incapable of affecting the rains or the seasons, and it's truly shocking that the provided-for people of God might be saying thank you to someone other than God as the one who takes care of their needs. In their arrogance, they were saying, look, we don't need this God to provide, we've got Baal to provide for us. I guess that's where we need to think about this for ourselves, not because we're going to go and worship a made-up God, but because we're sometimes tempted like that to put our success and our good fortune and all the blessings that we have, we locate them in the wrong place, don't we? We put them down to something other than God being good to us. I mean, let me ask you, in your trade or your profession or just life in general, what would you say is the secret of your success? Some might point to a skill or ability that helps them achieve. Others might look to their intellect or ingenuity. Whatever it is, please be careful with that thing that you think is the thing that makes you successful. Because it could well become a Baal for you, couldn't it? To see ourselves as successful in our own right, as not needing God to provide for us, it's a hugely arrogant place to find ourselves. Because whatever skill or ability you might be thinking of, whatever you have, well, you need to see it as God giving you that thing. And God is the one who stands behind all of that blessing and success. And unless I give God all the glory for that blessing, well, my devotions to him are going to be at best lukewarm. I'll think of myself as the successful one around here, not him. And if I'm not careful, I begin to think my success is really all down to me. Let's not pretend that we don't need God to provide. Second heading is really leading on from the first, where we read, I don't need God to satisfy me. Be warned about worldly distractions. The next verse is a warning to the proud, those who are fixated on experiences, on worshipping created things rather than the Creator. Because in the mixed-up religion of Jerusalem, people were worshipping all kinds of things, including the sun and the moon, and here, the stars. The warning comes in verse 5, first part of it, where God speaks to those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry hosts. See what they're doing here? People are getting up late at night in the evening times, getting up on their roof, and they're making a big deal out of the stars in the sky. Now, don't get me wrong, looking at stars on a summer's night, it's an awesome sight, isn't it? It's a great thing to do. We enjoy doing that. The sky is huge, isn't it? And as we look at the stars and consider the planets and the universe and the Milky Way galaxy, I guess we feel small, don't we? But as we look at the sky, I shouldn't be so much thinking, well, what a fantastic star that is, but what an amazing creator who put it there. Yet here were the people of God worshipping the stars just because they were stars. It's truly shocking that the all-satisfied people of God should have been awestruck by the sky full of stars. Now, our problem might not be with stars, but there are plenty of other created things which soak up far too much of our time and attention. We might not think of the time we spend doing those things on those distractions as worship, but looking at it another way, it might not be very far off. It might be the hobby that I love to do, or the sport I like to play or follow or watch. Or it might be the pleasure I get from some very beautiful possession that I happen to own. I need to ask myself, what's at the heart of it? What's at the source of that pleasure? Because if I'm finding my pleasure and satisfaction in created things, rather than in my Creator, well, then I'm not far from the folks in Jerusalem. I stood on the roof, gaining pleasure from worshipping the stars in the sky. When my hobbies and pastimes, they sort of absorb my life and take up more time than my relationship with God ought to do. Well, I probably need to get things back into a balance, don't I? It's really very easy for life's pleasures to become a distraction to our relationship with our Creator. We'll end up worshipping created things rather than the God who made us. So let me ask you, as I ask myself, where are we looking for our deep down satisfaction? Is it in my stuff or my possessions? The memory of some great experience or the desire to go and have some great experience? Or can I see behind all of these things my loving Creator, who as a loving father knows how to give good gifts to his children? And he wants to do that to give us pleasure and delight. But as he gives good gifts, he wants us to say thank you to him, not for the stuff, but for the God behind the stuff. So let's not be proud of the stuff of our life's experience. Rather, let's be those who seek our deep down satisfaction in the God who made us. Thirdly and finally, I don't need God for my security. Be warned about divided loyalties. This last section of the message is for the self-reliant, for those who take a belt and braces approach to their religious observance. Now, in some situations, belt and braces, I'd say, are a pretty good thing, aren't they? When it comes to essential safety systems, like, if you're going to design yourself an aeroplane, I reckon two engines on an aeroplane is probably better than one in most accounts. We feel safer, don't we, with a belt and braces approach to life. But God the Lord doesn't think it should be the case when it comes to our devotion and our worship. Two gods are not better than one, when the one God is the true God of Judah. Verse 5b, where we read a warning. Let me read it for us. To those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech. See what they're doing? They want their cake and they want to eat it. The good news is that they're not neglecting their devotions to God the Lord. But the bad news is these folks are also relying on the security of another made-up God. This time it's Molech. He was a god of extremes. You might have heard about him. Those who worshipped Molech the worship of that god included such hideous acts as child sacrifice. Following Molech was a costly business. But in return, Molech promised you all kinds of security and prosperity. That's why people were willing to sacrifice their own kids for his security. Seems almost too hard to believe that God's people could have such divided loyalties, doesn't it? And take a twin-track approach to their devotions. A bit of Yahweh and a bit of Molech, and you sort of meld it all together. It's shocking, isn't it, that the redeemed and rescued people of God might be looking for comfort and security anywhere else than the God who made them. No wonder the Lord isn't happy with them. It's a direct affront to him, isn't it, to God's self-revelation. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This was very bad form indeed for God's chosen people. So the question we need to ask ourselves, what things does God have to compete with in my life? If I am deep down honest, where do I see my own security and that of my family? Is it in the bricks and mortar of my dwelling? Or is it located in my investment fund or my pension pot? Where is my security located? We might not be bowing down to Molech, but unless we can see all of our security in God the Lord, then our loyalties might be a bit muddled, a bit divided. Let's avoid that feeling of smug self-satisfaction that we've got it all sorted out. Jesus warned us about that, didn't he? He told the parable of the rich fool, who sits back in his chair and thinks to himself, take life easy. You've got plenty of things laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, I hope you can see there's an awful lot of work to do in Jerusalem to get God's people back on track. Josiah has made a brilliant start. He's got God's book back out in the open. And now he's got God's messenger who's come to speak to God's people. A whole bunch of reforms and clear outs to get the temple and national life back on track. But as we've seen today, there's so much still to do. Not just in the life of the nation, the real work that needs to be done here is to be done in the hearts of God's people. That's the final observation, really. At verse 6, where God warns those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. You see, here are people who've drifted so far away from God that not only are their devotions lukewarm and loyalties divided, well, some have given up on God altogether. They neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. And again, that's pretty shocking to read, isn't it? That those who claim to be the people of God should have neglected their worship to such an extent, too busy, too distracted, or I guess just too plain lazy to seek the Lord or inquire of him. Like too busy with other things to get themselves down to the temple to seek the Lord who rescued and redeemed them. I guess we could well blame the made-up gods. Could blame all the created things that have skewed their worldview to such an extent. But it's a very sorry state of affairs, because for some of them, it's got to the point where they're no longer looking to God for anything at all, not to provide for them or to satisfy them or to protect them. He's just like another Baal, another Molech, just another god to pay occasional lip service. And deep down, well, it doesn't really mean a thing. What's God's response to a people living like that? Well, as we've seen from the alarming start, it's to sweep them away in judgment. What are we to do if we find ourselves thinking along these lines? Getting God back into the right place has got to be key, hasn't it? The key challenge of this little book. God's expectation for his people, nothing less than single-minded devotion to God the Lord as the one true God. Our God is jealous for our devotion. He's jealous for our worship. He expects us to be looking to him for everything. Looking to him to provide for us. Looking to him for our own security and as to the one in whom we are deep down and eternally satisfied. This is just the beginning. Zephaniah and his little book present to us the bright yellow warning sign. It stands there to warn us of what's to come. In many ways, an alarming message, but from a God who truly loves us He loves us deeply and he wants us to change. So please don't take offence at what God is saying. Rather, let's heed the warning and ask God to help us be devoted to him with our whole hearts, minds and strength. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word and through your prophets this morning. Thank you for Zephaniah and his uncompromising message. Help us heed the warnings and help us to change. Help us hear what you're saying to us this morning and to live right by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.